Well, this morning we are starting a study on worship, and we're continuing in the second London Confession. And so if you'll take your hymnals and turn to page 682 in the back of your hymnal, you'll see chapter 22 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And this is a long chapter. We'll try to cover the first paragraph this morning, but before we look at the confession and what it says, how would you describe worship? There are different ways of talking about this, and so it'd probably be hard in a single statement to get at everything, but just in essence, what would you say worship is? Everyone's scared because we're about to read what it is, and no one wants to get it wrong. I'll start us here. Have you considered that we are by nature worshiping beings? That's what we are, in essence. You know, we're not scientists. Science is important, knowledge is important, but that's not what we are first. We're not thinkers. First, we are worshipers. God made us to be worshipers. Now, thinking is involved in worshiping, for sure, but we're also not just doers, as in the sense of that's the essence of who we are. We are worshipers. And so worship is something that we are always doing, whether you believe or don't, whether you worship the one true God or not. What drives you and what drives me is whatever we worship. That affects how we think. Why is it that you could make the best argument for the existence of Christ and the one true God, and Jesus himself preached the best sermons that have ever been preached and made the best case for his own lordship and that he is God the Son and the Son of God, and masses didn't believe? What can account for that? And what accounts for it is we believe, in the end, we believe whatever it is we worship. Your mind cannot change your heart. What changes your heart? The Spirit has to open your heart and make you a worshiper of God before you'll even receive the word. You follow that? And so this is also why Christians, even Christians, who have remaining sin, and that's all of us, can read the same Bible and come away with a different understanding of what it means. Why? Because some of us don't want to believe some of the things that it says. And we read it through the lens of what we worship. We need the Spirit to open our hearts to the Word. You see? And so we're worshipers above all else. So what is that? What is worship? Well, worship is one way of talking about it. If you talk about the essence of it, it's what you love the most, what you want the most, what you delight in the most, what pleases you the most, what you think will please you the most. It's what you love is what you worship the most. What you love the most is what you worship. And that controls everything else about you. Whatever you worship will determine, have you thought about this? It will determine what you fear. It will determine what you hate. It will determine what you desire. Right? All of your feelings are determined by what you worship. All of your actions, even your actions of mind, are determined by what you worship. What you think about is determined by what you love. What you do every day is determined by what you love the most. You see? So we're worshiping beings before anything else. That's how God made us, in his own image. For what purpose? To worship him. That's how we're created. He made us this way. And after the fall, our worship got off kilter severely. And what's the chief mistake that we make in worship? What do we worship? You can lump it all into one category: something created. The great sin is to love a created thing more than the Creator. And everything else flows from that. Every other sin flows from it. You see? Why do we lie? Because we love the creation. Why do we murder? Because we love something in creation. Why do we steal? Because we love something in creation too much. Now, to be careful here, we're not saying you're not supposed to love creation. You're just not supposed to love it more than God. After all, I love my wife and she's created, right? I'm supposed to. It's a command. We're to love the church. And you're created, you know? But what happens if I love you more than God? If I love you more than God, what will I do? I want you for myself. It's idolatry, but I'll lie to you. I'll hurt you. I'll beat you into submission to me. I'll murder you. I'll steal from you. You see? So if you love the creation more than the Creator, it produces in its wake sin of all kinds. You see? So worship determines what you do. And if you love the one true God above creation, then the Bible teaches you'll keep his commandments. Jesus says to love him and keep his commandments. You see? So what do you think, though, are some of the biggest misunderstandings about worship among Christians? Any thoughts? Well, that's a good point, that worship is only when we come here. Yeah. Yeah, that we think that God will receive whatever we offer sincerely as worship. If we think it's sincere, then he accepts it. Of course, you can be sincerely wrong, right? You know? And then if you offer sincerely wrong something to God that's sincerely wrong, then that's not worship. You think of examples of any of those things or other thoughts on wrong ways to worship.
Working you up in your flesh, I would say, about the music and just the, you know, like you might as well be at a football game.
Yeah.
That kind of excitement, you know, that kind of excitement. I'm not saying everybody that's doing that is not truly worshiping, but a lot of them are there because it just feels good. You know?
Well, now that's a great point. Yes. That some people would liken Christian worship to a football game. I've even heard that compared, you know, in a way. But can, as you were already pointing out, can you go to a football game and get excited and do it to worship the Lord? That's an interesting question. So why not here? Now we're getting into it, you see? So if you can worship at a football game, why can't you worship that way here? It's not prescribed at the football game either. Is it? You know, there's nothing about throwing pigskins in the Bible. Not what they are, pigskins. Other thoughts? Stuart.
That we view it far more complex than it actually is. We think of it in much, sometimes higher levels of attainment than it actually is.
Yeah. Are you getting at, let me ask you, because this is what I'm hearing, that we have a kind of perfectionistic idea about worship, that we come to worship and this is elevated high thing, and if it's not worship unless it's that. Yeah. And you hear some people talk that way. You know, like even worship leaders, you know, almost put this sort of heaviness on you, like you got to do something up to God to, you know, really worship, you know. Yeah, or you haven't worshiped unless you felt something special in your heart. Well, you know, are any of us going to ever worship perfectly? Well, never. And so part of worship isn't doing it perfectly, but trusting Jesus while we do it imperfectly, and approaching him through the blood of his Son imperfectly. Yeah, good thoughts, excellent thoughts. Any other thoughts about this? One I want us to get into in a moment is this question of, if you can worship by, well, let's just take 1 Corinthians 10, which says, you know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So in other words, when you're eating, you're to be eating and worshiping. So why don't we, you know, require all of us to be eating and drinking while we're in here? Or, you know, the football game, you see? So there's something going on there about the difference between public and private worship, and how you can do some things in some contexts that are right, and other, and those same things in other contexts that may not be. I mean, just think of all the things you do in life to worship that would not be appropriate on the Lord's Day with God's people. I mean, your whole life is to be one lived under worship unto God. Well, you're not to do everything you do in life publicly, you know, in worship of the Lord. Okay. So let's go ahead and get into this chapter and look at the first paragraph. I'm going to read it, and then we'll just start talking about it. And if you have questions, please throw your hand up, in the even if I'm talking. And I would love to engage you. So look at paragraph 1. The light of nature shews that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed. And this is the key phrase here in this. It kind of gets at the heart of the distinctiveness of what we believe about worship publicly. Any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So here's the way you have to understand this. This chapter is continuing in the idea of Christian liberty. Remember the last chapter that we looked at? Of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Really, the rest of the confession is working out Christian liberty. Because the way the Reformers saw it is that when you recover the sufficiency of the Bible, sola scriptura, and justification by faith alone, sola fide, the chief application of that is liberty of conscience, freedom from the doctrines and the commandments of men. And the main place where that shows up is in public worship. So let me tell you about this. What if I, as your pastor, told you all have to wear long sleeves when you come to church? Now, some of you I see in here do have long sleeves on. Is it wrong to wear long sleeves to worship? But if I command you, as your pastor, that everyone has to wear long sleeves and you can't do it any other way, then I've just imposed upon you a commandment that God himself has not imposed. I've imposed a doctrine and commandment of man. I have violated your liberty. Now, when you come to worship God, you need to be convinced that the things you're doing are commanded of him. And the things that we're leading you to do are things God requires. So when I read the Bible, when I teach the Bible, you have to be convinced that the Bible itself tells you, I'm supposed to do that as a pastor here, and you're supposed to participate in it. You see? Now, there's nothing wrong with wearing long sleeves. But if it becomes a commandment or requirement for all, that's when it's a problem. So this is starting to get at why there's a difference between public and private worship. That publicly, we all have to do the same thing. We do, because whatever we're doing as a group. And if you disagree with any of the things that we have to do together, because they're not revealed in the Bible, then your liberty is trampled. You see? And so Christian liberty says, your leaders, and not just your leaders, the pastors, but the whole church, the authority of the church as a whole, is limited by what God commands of you and of us in worship. So, let me ask you this. Does anyone know the difference between... Now, we're talking about public worship, and this first paragraph, when it uses the word worship, it's really talking about public worship, because that was the issue in this day. So here, we're addressing public worship in the context of the church on the Lord's Day. In fact, I mean, you can tell the whole chapter is about religious worship and the Sabbath day. So it's Lord's Day worship. So has anyone ever heard the difference between an element of worship and a circumstance? Have you ever heard that before? Element and circumstance. Does anyone want to try to describe it? Oh. You're supposed to get the lady first. Yeah.
Well, a circumstance being the time that we all gather to worship, the place we all gather, it's something that just has to, by nature of everyone being at a place at the same time, you have to have certain things in order, whereas an element would be the things that are commanded, which would be praying and preaching the word. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yes, that's exactly right. Do you have anything you want to add to that, brother?
I was just thinking that maybe the elements would be some of those things that the Bible ordains for us to do, communion. Amen. And other things, you know.
Yeah, an element is something that is expressly commanded. A circumstance is things like lights, pews. Now, people say, well, how can you, if you say that whatever is not commanded, whatever, you're only supposed to do what's instituted in worship, then how are you free to sit down on a pew? That's not commanded. They start to argue that way. And the answer is this. First of all, you see in the scriptures, they are having times of worship. They are, you know, so there are examples in the Bible of circumstances. But secondly, here's the point. A circumstance is never allowed to interfere with an element or become central so that it becomes an element. So think about this. Let's say, you know, let's say that the seating is unreasonably uncomfortable. What could that do to you? It could interfere, couldn't it, you know, with your listening and your ability to participate in worship. What if your seating was, you know, plush? You know, we got recliners in here for everybody. What would happen then? Could start to overtake an element. Are you following? So the idea of circumstance is you have to have a context in which to have preaching and reading of the word and the singing of songs and hymns and spiritual song. You have to have a context because you exist in time and space, you know? But your context should be one that limits imposition upon the elements. It limits interference with the elements, which is why traditionally in historic Protestant and Baptist churches, the sanctuaries are kind of plain. You know? I mean, they're intentionally plain instead of ornate with lots of pictures and, you know, symbols and all kinds of things going on. They're plain because we don't want your attention to be attracted by those things. It may be beautiful and appropriate to worship in light of that beauty in other contexts, but here's the second part about the public worship. So first we said is to protect your liberty, right? That we only do what's commanded so your liberty can be protected. But the second thing is the times of public worship are reserved for worship that uses the elements God has prescribed, because those are the means that get you most directly to Jesus. They are the means of grace, the word of God and prayer. So can you go outside and look at the trees and, you know, feel the wind on your face and bask in the warm sunshine and worship? Yes, but that is not the direct approach to Christ revealed in his word through special revelation, through the preaching of the word, and through prayers in light of the word that is what Christian public worship is to be. You see, so there's two reasons for limiting worship to what's instituted. One is to protect your liberty. The other is the instituted elements set you most directly and firmly upon Jesus. And to add to that clouds the issue. To have circumstances that distract from it cloud your sight of Christ, have a tendency to weaken the power of the elements. Are y'all following how the thought process is? Any questions at this point? Okay, so let's look at paragraph one and kind of start to break it down. This is the basic doctrine of Christian worship, public worship. First, we see that the confession recognizes that worship is a moral duty, and it's part of natural law. In other words, everyone who's made in God's image, and that's every human being, is born into this world with an innate knowledge of God, and with an innate knowledge that they are to love him. Everyone knows that. It's written on our hearts by nature. But sinners pervert that true worship, and they worship the creature rather than the creator. And so worship is commanded in general revelation. We must worship. It is, you know what I mean when I say general revelation? I mean not revelation that's the Bible, but general revelation is creation and conscience. So you know from looking at this world that a good, holy, great God made it. You know that. You suppress it in your sinful nature and unrighteousness, but you know it. You also know it in your conscience. Paul says in Romans 2 that the work of the law is written on the hearts of Gentiles. They know in their hearts what's right and what's wrong. Their conscience accuses or excuses them. So general revelation teaches that we must worship. Look at Jeremiah 10. Verse 6, which is talking about all of the nations, how the nations should know the one true God. They should fear the one true God, but they actually worship idols, created things instead. So look at verse 6 of chapter 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. See how they must fear him. How? Because they know him. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So the point of reading this passage is God is holding the world responsible for not worshiping him. He is. And he's blaming them for worshiping idols. Why? Even the nations, even those who don't have the revelation of Scripture, of the Old Covenant. Why is he still blaming them? Because by nature they know the one true God, and they resist him. And the New Testament explains that explicitly. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 19, which is describing the state of the whole world. And it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So if you're looking at someone and they say, "I don't believe in God," you can know that they are lying or self-deceived, probably both to some degree. Because they know, that's what it says. God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So no one has an excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So, general revelation, that is creation and conscience, tell you who the one true God is and that you are to worship him. But that general revelation, and here's the key, is not enough to show you who Jesus is and what he did to save. General revelation is enough only to condemn you. General revelation is not enough to tell you how to worship God through Jesus as a sinner. You see? And so this is why worship has to be regulated among Christians by the Bible. And we don't worship just in terms of general revelation, but in terms of special revelation, what's commanded in Scripture. And so look at the confession again. This is what it's saying. Chapter 22, verse 1. "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul, and with all the might." Everyone knows that. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. So this is getting into special revelation that's telling us how we must worship. Now, do you have any questions at this point? David has a question.
Excuse me. Would you say, Brother Tom, that those in the new us on this side of the cross in the New Testament who have greater light have more condemnation or fall under a stricter judgment in ignoring the truth of the gospel than those who were in the Old Testament who had no idea? Those, you understand what I'm saying? I'm still trying to.
Yeah, I would say that a sinner who hears the Christian gospel and then rejects it has more guilt. That's for sure. But someone who's never heard the gospel in the Old Testament or the New, they have the exact same revelation and guilt, because all they have is their conscience and creation. You see? So if you hear the gospel and reject it, yeah, you have greater guilt than those in the Old Covenant who heard the message of the Israelites and rejected that. Yes. Good question. Any other questions before we move on? Okay, so you see that phrase, acceptable worship? Doesn't that imply that there is unacceptable worship? There's an acceptable way to worship God. And this was true in the Old Covenant and in the New. It's true in both covenants. These are different covenants. There's an Old Covenant, there's a New Covenant. Look at Old Covenant worship, Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12:29. Okay, so here's the thing. Everyone during the time of the Old Covenant had general revelation. They all knew they were supposed to worship God, but they were all sinners. And so all that did, that knowledge did, was condemn them. But if you had the revelation of the Old Testament, you had enough types and shadows to point you to the fact that God can forgive your sins if you trust him. And you had the sacrificial system, which was a picture of Jesus. It didn't ever save you, but it was a pointer to Christ. You had the priesthood and the temple, and all of those things revealed Jesus to you in symbolic form. Now, they didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't understand how all that would work, but they knew that God was a redeeming God, and he could save you from your sins, and you approached him that way. So you had to do it on his terms. You had to approach him in worship through the sacrificial system exactly the way he commanded it. And you had to approach him through the priesthood exactly the way he commanded. You weren't allowed to make it up. You had to do what he said. And that's what we're going to see right here, Deuteronomy 12, 29. This is a book, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, written to the nation of Israel. And so he says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go into to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. But now verse 32 is the key verse here. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, now that's important, or take away from it. So in the Old Covenant, they had to offer sacrifices exactly the way God commanded, approach through the priesthood exactly the way God commanded. They were not allowed to add or take away from what God had required. Okay, so then the question is, well, what about the new covenant? We're not under the sacrificial system. That covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus, and it ceases. So look with me in Hebrews 9. Actually, read up in verse 13 of chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. The old covenant's obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Do you see the word even? The implication is that the first covenant had regulations just as the second one does too, have regulations. And what are these regulations? And how do we know that he's saying that? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 16. Or says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now, the word will has to do with a testament or a unilateral promise. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. So Jesus had to die before the new covenant could be instituted in its formal sense. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Okay, so Jesus had to die for the new covenant to be established. So now look back at chapter 8, verse 6. This says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is, now you see this word? enacted on better promises. Now that word enacted has the Greek word nomos, from which we get our word nomenclature. It has to do with law. Enacted on better promises. So there are promises of the new covenant that always save people all the way back through the old. But when Jesus died, he enacted its worship forms. And all of the regulations of the new covenant, what are some of them? I mean, where do we get the idea of elders and deacons? Well, not from the Old Testament. There might be shadows there, but the office of elder and deacon, that's new covenant revelation. What about church discipline? They didn't do that in the Old Covenant. They just, killed you, So church discipline, the whole process of church discipline is a new covenant revelation that's only enacted at the death of Jesus. The same is true of preaching. And all of the things that we do on the Lord's Day together are revealed and enacted at the death of Jesus, legally established. And so the Old Covenant had its regulations of worship that you were not to add to or take away from, but it was fulfilled in Christ and abolished. At the death of Jesus, the New Covenant is established with its regulations, and you're not to add or take away from them either. Those are the ordinances of the New Covenant. So that's the broad argument. There's more specific texts that teach this. I'll just show you. Look at Colossians is a good one to look at to see it. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20 says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" So these are man-made commandments, right? "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, reverting to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings." So these regulations are additions to what God has commanded. And what are they according to? Human precepts and teachings. "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion." And your translation might say will worship, which means worshiping God according to your own will rather than his revealed will. Are you following? What is this doing? Well, it's promoting self-made religion, will worship, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so in this time, a typical false way of worshiping was saying, well, look, another good way to worship God is to, beat yourself and starve yourself, But those are commands. But we could give other kinds of commands today to you that are also will worship and self-made religion. What are some things that we might do in worship that I might require you to do, or the church might, that isn't commanded? Can you think of any? Additional elements. Vain repetition would be one. Yeah, the Bible, Jesus expressly says, don't pray that way. What else? How about something that's not even in the Bible, that's not even forbidden, but that we could just make up and say, let's just do this sincerely? A puppet show instead of a sermon, or let's say we'll have a sermon and then we'll apply it through puppets. And everyone has to watch a puppet show and the goofy little puppets talking to each other and all this, and call that worship. Is that an element of worship? Does that set you upon Christ directly? Are you free to have a puppet show in another context? Yeah, but it would be a question of wisdom whether it'd be wise ever to talk about the things of Jesus through puppets and how you do that exactly. And not all Christians may agree on that, which is why we don't do it in public worship, because different Christians have different conscience issues about how to use puppets in relating the things of God, or even whether you ever should at all. You following? Some Christians may be able to do it in their home with their kids in a way that they have a free conscience in doing it. Other Christians would say, there's no way to do that. Some would say, well, maybe you can, but it's got to be done in a very careful way, which is why we don't do it. You follow? You think of any others? How about an Xbox giveaway? I mean, you've seen them do this, to have a high attendance Sunday, and whoever brings the most friends gets an Xbox. You know, or spin the wheel lottery thing. I've seen that. Any other thoughts? We got several here. Yes.
We have a friend that worked with children, and he did magic shows.
Magic show, yeah.
And my toes just curled.
Right. Not commanded. Now, would it be wrong for your, you know, to do card tricks and play, you know, everyone knows it's, is that a sin? No, but is that a means of worship? Now, here's what I want to get to in this at this point. You know, I mentioned earlier that Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Would it be possible to have a puppet show to the glory of God? Sure. Maybe you could profane God in a puppet show, and yet it's possible. Nothing about puppets is wrong, right? Go to the grocery store, buy a watermelon. You can do that to the glory of God. You know, you can run out of gas and push your car to the glory of God. All those things can be done to the glory of God. But Paul not only says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. He also says the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, which means eating and drinking are not inherently worship. Are you following? So you can do those things and worship while you do them, but those things cannot be considered inherently worship. And what we're to do in this context when we're assembled are only things that are inherently worshipful. And even privately, you're never to think that, and I've known people to get off track on this, that eating and drinking are inherently worship. Like I knew a young man who was cooking, and he was talking about offering a pleasing aroma to the Lord while he was cooking. And he was really, I mean, this, if you knew him, he was very, I mean, he loved good food, and, you know, I mean, it was really kind of a big thing to him. And it's possible that he was getting off track, thinking that uncommanded things are worship. Well, even in your private life, you should never think that something that's not commanded is worship. You're free to do other things alongside of it if they're consistent with worship and to the glory of God. But not in this context. Why? Because Christians have different opinions, and because what we do in this context is to be a direct approach to God through the means that he's prescribed to set us on Jesus. Yes.
It's in reference to all things to the glory of God. Point of clarification, and I fail him often, but if something comes our way, we understand we're under the sovereignty of God. So our attitude through that which is happening to us, we understand that God has brought it our way, whatever it may be. And so instead of huffing and puffing and getting aggravated that this has happened to me, why me? We accept it in a way, knowing that God has brought it in our life for our good, and we move on through whatever the issue is and strive to honor him in it. Would that be what you're saying, in a sense, all to the glory of God? Because there's we can honor him at the grocery store, but
absolutely,
if someone jumps in front of us,
yeah.
You see what I'm trying to say?
As long as you see that going to the grocery store in itself is an indifferent matter, right? So the
I'm thinking,
but attitude. The issue is in your heart. Are you remembering the words of God as you go? Maybe not directly consciously, but your life is formed from the word, and you're going to the grocery store to the glory of God. You know, so the goal is worship, the motive is worship, but the thing itself, you know, you might actually be in sin and not worshiping while you go to the grocery store, especially if you run out of gas on the side of the road You can do that worshipfully or not, you know? So the worship has to do with whether your heart is appropriating the means God has prescribed or not. The worship has nothing to do with doing the acts that are not commanded. Correct. Absolutely. Yes. Ms. Sandra.
John Piper said something that stuck with me. He said, eating hot buttered toast in the morning is not an act of worship, but it can be.
It can be, yeah.
Yes, it can be, because, I mean, you thank God for his provision.
That's right.
You thank God that he gave us taste buds and
absolutely.
That he made food good.
Exactly.
Just praise him for it.
Yeah. You know? Absolutely. You know, you have some buttered toast in the morning. Thank Jesus as the bread of life. You know, thanks be to God for this good gift. Absolutely, yes. But you see, that's what's worship, is that heart attitude. The eating of the toast in itself is not. Yes.
Does this only have to do, this passage only have to do with public worship?
Yes, but I'm bringing in private worship to help us understand.
But it's just worship. It's not.
This?
It's not a Christian liberty issue as much. I mean, it falls into Christian liberty, but
when
only
you say
in worship.
It, what is it?
The passage, Colossians 16.
Well, I think that's talking about public worship.
Public worship.
Well, he probably, yeah, and because he's writing to the whole church, and there's false teachers here who are talking. If you read back earlier, you see bigger what they're talking about. Certain festivals where they would all gather and worship angels together and practice asceticism. So it's definitely a churchly thing. This is public worship. Because it's written to the church of Colossae. Yeah. They weren't doing this all by themselves. He wrote to the whole church. This was, especially because it's talking about festivals, which is a group thing. You know, the church had a festival where they practiced these things, which was not commanded and was bad. Stuart.
Years ago, I was part of a church plant that... The brother that was leading it wanted to break away with what he felt maybe were some of the confines of traditional Baptist. Some would look at our church and say, you know, there's not X, Y, and Z there, so it's, they just would say...
We're restricted.
Yeah, it's restricted, or even go so far as to say it's dead because those things
right.
aren't in place. And there was kind of a flavor of that. So what it brought in was... a recognizing of those elements of private worship that bring joy and pleasure to us, whether it be, like Paul mentioned, with food and gatherings, fellowship, whatever the case, and started wanting to incorporate that in public worship. And so what it brought out was a sweet lady stands up, and she had asked permission, could she dance during the service?
And I had a lady ask me that one time.
Yeah, and so... You know, the leadership at the time, I was, you know, it wasn't fully rightly established until much later. And one of the things I brought out, I said, look, at heart, we're still Baptists in that what is prescribed in the scripture is what we're holding to in public worship. And so it was conflating the two. It was confusing the two, private
yes.
worship and public worship. That we're,
I mean, David, they always cite, you know, David danced in the streets to the glory of God, you know. And he took his lot of his clothes off, you know, and danced around and embarrassed one of his wives, you know, remember? But he did it with joy in his heart. But look, even in the Old Covenant, had he done that in formal worship to go into the temple and acted that way, that would have been forbidden. But if he's in the street, if you're just going to dance on your own and in your heart you have a clear conscience with how you're dancing and what you're dancing about and you're doing it to the glory of God... That's a liberty. Now, some Christians think there's never liberty to do that. You know, well, fine, that's your conscience. Then don't do it. We're sure not going to do it here because it's not commanded. You see? There's a lot more to talk about here because we get into the second commandment and images, and we'll also get into the difference between the regulative principle and the normative principle, but... We're about out of time this morning, so any final questions? All right. I want to say one thing about people do say that, that the way we practice worship here is restrictive, because all we do is we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray, we sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, we take an offering, we take the Lord's Supper, we do baptism, and that's it. So it's, you know, boring and restrictive. But do you see how what's really behind this principle is freedom, not restriction? It's your freedom not to be imposed upon by the church or by any man. That you're free to only do what God requires. That means your conscience is not to be trampled by whatever the church thinks might be fun. Like, you know, let's have dance interpretive movement up here. And a bunch of people agree with it. And what, by the way, what happens in churches when they start debating over, if they don't have a clear theology of worship, that we do what God commands, those churches in the last generation or two have had terrible fights and splits over worship, because some people in their consciences are saying, I can't do that in worship before God. And others are saying, well, you need to get with it. You know, this is where things are now, and let's do these things, and this is fun to us and good to us. And it divides the people of God. You don't have to have a worship war if you all agree. Let's just do what God commands and no more. That liberates consciences. You follow? So I don't think it's a restrictive principle. I think it's a principle of freedom, and I think it's a principle of unity as well. It keeps us united. So let's pray.